let's get right into a Sunday school hour. I did want to ask you, who didn't get an attendance slip today? Who didn't get an attendance slip today? All right. We're almost out. So if you might could find a, no, we are out now. If you might could find one of those notes to the pastors maybe in the pew, that way we can get closer. If not, you know, whatever. But there'll be something. I just want to be able to get who is here. Miss Janice will be happier with me if we have everybody's name in here. But also, if you have a prayer request, I want to make sure that I get that. So I want you to have a way to do that. So our fellows will still come by and try to get as many of those attendance slips as we can today. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, though, this morning, if you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We want to make sure that you got one of those. If you didn't get a handout. No? We're good? Everybody got that? Okay, good. All right, we're going to, right over here, Brother Paul. You see them? The Sheemans over here. Very good. We're going to get into the book of 1 Peter today, 1 Peter chapter 3, and continue on talking about this book and its relationship to the sufferings that we have in this world and how to respond to them well. I did want to mention a couple quick announcements about some things. Last week when I mentioned that I had those books available for the first four lessons of our Lord, How Could You series, they were gone in a couple minutes after the morning service. So I put 20 more of them out there, and so if you would like them, they are available. I did edit them just a touch, so if you got one last week, you don't need to get this one. It's not that much more, not that much new information, but shout out to Eric Posh, little Eric Posh, and Chase Burgoon, who vigorously read through it this week and pointed out all of my typos, and so they were quite happy to do that. But I wanted them to, and so they gave it to me a couple days ago, and so yesterday I was fixing some of those things, and so those are a little bit corrected. So if you found some, I think they might have gotten most of them. Also, this week I did put out the booklet on the lesson on slavery in the Bible. That one actually has a substantial amount of addition in it compared to what I did in class, and so I added some things on both ends of it, and I added a little bit of a footnote rabbit trail that is that would be helpful if you wanted to read that. So that one's out there as well. That one is not short, but it's significantly shorter than the other one because it's only one lesson. The other one is four. So those are available out there. They look similar, so make sure you're getting the right one. All of them are going to have the same cover, but they're going to have a different title and a different icon on it. So one of them has the broken heart, which is the problem of evil, and the one on slavery has a broken chain. And so look at those and make sure you get the right one. They're right next to each other out there. So if you want those, you can avail yourselves to them. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to get right into our lesson today. I mentioned that the book of 1 Peter is about sojourning in this world as strangers. And a lot of people have said that the book is about holiness, which is fine because it does tell us how to live as God's children by following his word and by mimicking his character. Some people have said that the book is about suffering, and that's fine too, because there's plenty of areas in the Bible in the book about suffering, and that's part of living as strangers in this world. And so what the book has done for us is it's put some things into perspective. For God's children, they can view this broken world through eternal eyes rather than through temporal lenses of dealing with it day by day. We can not only go through it with joy, but we can do it with an eternal perspective. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind, though, and I mentioned this last week, and this is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that not every time we are suffering, it's because we're doing the right thing. There's a lot of different reasons why God might bring pain and suffering into our life. One of them is to correct us. And pain is a gift to show us that something is wrong. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that he chastens us because he loves us. You don't chasten your children because they're doing nothing wrong or there's nothing that needs to be taught. You chasten them because there's something that needs to be corrected. Yes? And so it's a good thing. God brings pain and suffering into our life in order to show us that something is wrong. It's a good thing that when you put your hand on the stove, it hurts, so that you don't burn your hand off. When you get a little burn, that's okay, but destroying your entire hand because it didn't hurt, that's not a good thing. And so God gifts us the gift of pain so that we can correct ourselves rather than destroy us. And so that's one reason. Another reason that God brings pain into our life is to refine us and bring us closer to him. Gold needs to be refined in order to be purified. He talks about that in chapter 1. He talks about it again in chapter 5. The God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. After you go through these things, you come out on the other side with increased character. Remember, the highest good in life is not ease. It is being conformed to the image of Christ. And so if difficulty is the path to bring us to that end, then it is a good thing. No one likes to work out. Now, maybe you like to work out. But the pain of working out is good, even though it's uncomfortable, because it brings a good result. Yes? And likewise, God brings pain and suffering in our life in order to bring the good result of conforming into his character. And sometimes we're not going to understand. Sometimes we spend our life trying to boil it down into really quick and easy and sometimes naive answers of this is why it happened. And sometimes we won't. This is like the book of Job. They spent the whole book dialoguing with each other. Why did this happen? And when you get to the end, the end of the book, the only reason given to them is because God knows better than we do. And that's the answer. There really isn't a very helpful answer to Job as to why it happened in his life, except for a remembrance to trust that God knows. And if we're going to walk through life and say, I'm only going to trust God if I fully understand what he does, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because we're not going to fully understand the things that he does. Now, having said all that, back in the book of 1 Peter, he gives us another reason why we might suffer. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, sometimes suffering comes in our life because we're doing the right thing. Because we're doing the right thing. And it's not because God's trying to necessarily correct us and make us better, although we can learn from it, which is great. It's not because he's trying to maybe necessarily be refining, although there might be refining that takes place. But by living in a broken world and living like we don't belong here, inevitably there will be a sense of misfit with us. Now, you'd think if we followed all the principles in this book, I mean, he talks about following God's instruction in order to live wisely. He talks about being a good employee and being servants, being following their authority. He talks about being a good spouse. You'd think that if we're good neighbors and we're good workers and we're good employees and we're good spouses, everyone's just going to love us. You'd think, and sometimes that's how we think, why don't you like me? I'm a likable guy. Come on, cut me a break. That's what we think, but then we're surprised to find that people who don't love God don't love his people. And it's laughably untrue that when you live right, everyone's just going to love you. Psalm chapter 37 says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. There's few more aggressive ways to word that verse. In the book of John, he says, if you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And this is the whole picture of 1 Peter. You're not of this world, but you live in this world, next to the people that are of this world. Your neighbors are not of this world. Your neighbors are of this world. Your coworkers are of this world. Many of your family are of this world. And you're not. Therefore, he says, the world will often hate you. And he tells you not to marvel. We're going to get to that next week in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we're sometimes so surprised. He says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Jesus, even though, instead of telling us that it's going to happen, he actually poses it as a positive thing in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So not only does he promise that it will happen, but he pictures it in a positive light, which is quite surprising to us, because no one likes to be disliked. Nobody likes to be looked down on. Nobody likes to be on the receiving end of injustice when we were doing the right thing. We talked about that last week a little bit. And so one of the things we have to keep in mind as we go through trials and difficulties in our life is we have to be careful not to misappropriate the cause of it. If you're suffering because something's wrong in your heart and your life, then there's something that you need to be fixing. And the Holy Spirit will point out those things. This is where that decision went wrong. This is where you disobeyed God's word. And therefore, there's something to be fixed. If you're suffering because God's trying to bring you closer to him, then there's something that you need to learn. And that's fine, learn the lesson. If you have absolutely no idea what it is, which is like what Job's case was, then trust God that he'll get you through it, and by you will understand. But if you're suffering at the hand of another because you're doing what is right, what he tells us to do is use the opportunity that has been laid in front of us. So let's read our passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 12, down to verse number 17. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So let us look today at five reasons in this short passage why he says it is good when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Number one, why can I rejoice and be happy and consider it a good thing when I suffer for righteousness' sake? Because God, number one, is fighting for you and not against you. God is fighting for you and not against you. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 12. That's where we started. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, it starts with the word for meaning because. There is a result happening here. As we've been walking through this book, he's been describing how we ought to live, what we ought to follow, what we ought to prioritize, how we ought to treat one another, the people that are around us at work, the people closest to us at home. And he says, why is it so important? Not just because it's right, but for God's eyes are over us. God watches over those who are doing the right thing. And there are many times throughout the Bible, God draws a very stark contrast between his interactions with the righteous and those who are following him and his interactions with those who are not. Let me point out a couple. Psalm 56, "I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Look at Psalm 37. "The evildoer shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." The equals and opposites of those verses is on purpose. God is for those who are following him, but he is against those who are not. That's what it says in James chapter 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." The fact is, if you fear God, then you would be a lot more worried about making God your enemy than making people your enemy. And many of us, our greatest concern is that we are on the wrong side with the people around us than it is about being on God's side throughout our life. Several weeks ago, and I'm thinking about it now because I was just listening to it last night as I was preparing our booklet on war, which is almost done. Just I didn't quite have it done today, but I drew out the passage in the book of Joshua and reminded us that when we kind of get our justice system kind of rises up when we see the Israelites walking in and just destroying whole people groups in the land of Canaan, we have to remember how he begins that book. He doesn't destroy random people and decide to choose somebody else random. He wants to bless those who want to follow him. And there's three stories at the beginning of the book of Joshua that point that out. Joshua is going up to the book, to the city of Jericho, and he meets the captain of the Lord's host. Remember, he needs the captain of the Lord's host to be on his side if he's going to win the battle. And he asks, "Are you on my side?" And he says, "No, I'm not. And I'm also not on their side. I'm the captain of the Lord's host." And that's the end of the story. He takes off his shoes and he worships. That's the whole story. And before we even begin the conquest, he tells us God is not choosing sides. He blesses those who choose his side. They go into the city of Jericho. The whole wicked, destructive, poisonous city of Jericho is destroyed except for Rahab, who is saved because she chooses God's side. Joshua 7, Achan and his family in Israel are destroyed because they didn't choose to follow God. So in a span of several chapters, we see God says, "You're for me, I'm for you." Some of the Canaanites were, some of the Israelites weren't. And it turned out the way that we would expect it to. And so when we're living in this world and we're suffering because we're doing the right thing, there is rest to know if we're living right, we're putting ourselves in a much better position than the world is. And so that's why he goes on, verse number 13. "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" He asks you a pointed question, and I think this is an easy verse to preach. It's not like we don't know what he means by it, but I think it's more pointed to us in our hearts. Who do you fear the most? What is it that you're the most worried about? Some of you are legitimate, like that's an easy verse, and that's an easy thing to nod to, and it's an easy thing to understand, and we're all cool with it. We'll fill in our blank and move on to point number two. But when we go to work, when we go to our family, and when we hang out with the people around us, we might ask ourselves the question, what actually am I afraid of the most? Many of us think that really the people around us do have the governors and the mayors and the politicians and the people in authority. They actually do have power over me that God does not have. And I guess I just have to fall in line because what's going to happen to my family? And we fear man more than we fear God. So when I suffer for righteousness' sake, I can rejoice because that's an indicator to me that I'm going the right way. It's like, that doesn't make any sense. Remember in Acts chapter 4 and 5? Peter, or in 1 Peter, so that was what I was trying to refer to over there. We're in 1 Peter, and John, they're suffering. They're whipped. They're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they went home and they said, "That was great. We must be doing the right thing." They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name because that was an indicator to them that they had chosen God's side, and that was a reason to rejoice. But God asks us, who are you afraid of? That's what he says in Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who are you scared of? We can rejoice because God is for us when we are for him. Number two, why is it that it's a good thing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Because apparently, according to this passage, there is joy. This is what I've been saying, but there is joy. Consequences are the worst. But when God is on my side, he says, I can be fine. Look at verse 14. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Is suffering ever a good thing? Apparently it is. Because whenever the Bible says that we suffer for righteousness' sake, it's treated as a not bad thing, but as a positive. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, you would think you would replace all of those verses with almost anything else in the world, and they would make sense. Blessed. Blessed. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. We're expecting that this verse says that God gave us a 75-inch screen TV. We expect that this verse is going to talk about how rain falls from the sky and our harvest grows well. We expect that all of these are going to be about good circumstances, and yet each one of those talks about how when we're persecuted for doing what's right. And he doesn't just say it vaguely. He says, men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Like, say something mean about me, at least make it be true, but don't lie about me. He says we can rejoice when it's happening because we're doing the right thing. Here he tells us that these are the blessedness, which has the idea of living on a whole different plane of life, is the result of living in the way that Christ would. And he just finishes talking about a lot of things, being poor in spirit, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he finishes the Beatitudes by talking about being persecuted for doing what's right. We are blessed if we are humble. We are blessed when we thirst for righteousness. We are blessed when we are peacemakers. And we are blessed when we're suffering because we're doing what is good. Sin always brings despair. But righteousness always brings joy. Remember 1 John? That's how he starts his book in chapter 1. He says he writes these things to us to have fellowship with God so that our joy might be full. And so if we're doing what we're doing and it's because of righteousness, it will always eventuate in joy in our life. Number three. Third reason why it's a good thing to suffer for righteousness' sake is because there is no fear. There's no fear. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip that you may or may not have and put it into the offering plate when it goes around, we'd appreciate that. We all know who's in Sunday school this morning. There is no fear. Now, this goes along with the first point. Look at verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The fact is that God is merciful, but he's also just and holy and very, very powerful. And I would much rather be on God's side than on anyone else's. So I do not need to fear. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. So if I'm suffering for righteousness and not for evil, I realize that I'm not putting myself against God, but rather I'm putting myself on his side, which means that somebody else has put themselves against God because of me being on God's side. I'm not the one that needs to be afraid. I think a lot of our fear stems from the fact that we do not truly believe that God is involved in the affairs of men. We say we do, but then when it comes down to it, we fear other people more. There's an ancient story, from John Chrysostom. He was living during the time where the Roman Empire still had most of its influence. And he was a Christian. He was preaching the gospel. He had to stand in front of the emperor of Rome who threatened him. And the emperor started to throw threats at him to try to get him to stop. He said, I will exile you. John Chrysostom responds, you can't exile me. The whole world is my father's house. Well, then I will kill you, said the emperor. You can't, said John, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Then I'll take away all your treasures. You can't. My treasure is in heaven. Well, then I will drive you away from men and you will have no friends left. You can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom I cannot be separated. He says, I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me. Now, that was the courage of the early Christians. Well, we've gotten too squishy since then, haven't we? Now, I think the reason why is because we believe they can exile us, kill us, take away our treasures, and take away our friends. Because we do not live as citizens of heaven. We way too often live as citizens of this earth, where our treasure is here, and so our heart is also. There is no fear when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Number four, why can we have joy even in the midst of suffering? Because you have an answer. You have an answer. Look at verse 15. But instead of being afraid of their terror and being troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, let's pause there for a second. Rather than living and having our hearts and minds consumed with the problems of life and being troubled and being in terror, instead, he says, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Instead, we should be living with our hearts set apart to him. A lot of times our hearts are set apart to our flesh. And so when things are not good and when we don't get what we want and when things are not easy, that's when we bail. Because our hearts have been set apart to our desires and to ourselves rather than our hearts being set apart to Christ. But, so instead of being troubled and being in terror, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And what's the result going to be? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. This is the verse from which we get the word apologetics from, because the Greek word in here is apologia, which means to give a defense of, to give an answer, to give a reason. And contextually, though, in this passage, it's talking about not when people ask you why you believe what you believe. In this passage, it's talking about how you can live with the joy that you have. Because no one suffers well except for the Christians. And so when they look into our lives and say, but you, that wasn't just, but how can you respond the way that you do? If you begin to look like Jesus when he was being wrongly accused, if we begin to respond like Jesus when he was reviled but reviled not again, if we begin to trust God like Jesus who committed it to him that judges righteously, then people will begin to see in our life something that begs for a question. What is it that gives you hope? And he says this is an opportunity to respond with what the answer would be. Now, I like to know what I believe, and I like to have an answer to questions that people have. But the most important answer that we can have is why there is hope in our life when people see it. As Christians, we have the answer to peace and joy in the midst of persecution. And we ought to give it kindly. He says, with meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. Answers to the people who are unsaved and answers to the people who are skeptical and answers to the people who are unbelievers are not supposed to be tools to win an argument over somebody. That's usually how we treat them. We don't want to lose. We want to beat them. I mean, all of us have been in discussion sometime and they came at us with accusations against Christianity and then we wanted to beat them, right? We wanted to win. But the problem is, you might win an argument, but you're not going to win the person. And the goal is to win people, not win fights. And he says, so you respond with an answer with meekness, gentleness, and with fear, respect, so that they can see the hope that's in you. So what's the joy that we can have? If you're doing fine because everything is fine, then no one's going to ask you why you have hope in your life, because of course you have joy. Your bills are paid. Everything's easy. You don't have any health issues. You're not having extended family problems. You're not having any trials to go through. Of course you have joy. Everything's fine. But it is when we have to go through difficulty that we respond like Christ that elicits a response. And so we can see them as opportunities. And opportunities bring joy. And that doesn't mean that God's going to make you suffer every single day. But what it does mean is we should view them with the right perspective. We have a reason for the hope that's within us. Let me give you one verse here. 2 Timothy 2, it says this, the servant of the Lord must not strive. That means don't. Where strive has the idea of electioneering for office, to try to get a one-up over somebody else and thereby pushing them down. That's not what the servant of the Lord is supposed to do, is to win. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Look at all this, be gentle, teach, patient, meek, instructing those that oppose themselves. People believe things that hurt them. People believe things that will take them down a road that will lead to a place they're not expecting. They oppose themselves. And in gentleness and meekness and patience, Christians with the hope that's within them should be able to help them not to oppose themselves if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So we can rejoice because we have an answer. Not only because we have an opportunity to answer, but because we have an answer to give. Why is it that you can respond the way that you do? Because I am a citizen of heaven, and Jesus Christ has paid for my soul, and I can lose nothing in this world. How about you? That takes us to number 5. We can rejoice because we have an opportunity to win others. We have an answer, and through those answers, we can show Christ to other people. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. He says it twice, and it really, very few things bother me more than things that are not fair, things that are not just. To speak evil of the people who are doing right and to speak right of the people who are doing evil just really bothers me. I mean, just turn on the news a couple nights and you're going to get that out of it. And it just, But you're going to be on the receiving end of that sometimes. He says, but when they do that, after a while, I've noticed truth has a way of rising to the surface. And if we live clean and not take our impatient attitudes and allow ourselves to fight for our rights and our position and our character and try to beat them down and force them to admit that they were wrong. If we do what is right, he says, eventually they will be ashamed, he says, that falsely accuse your, what, good conversation in Christ. If all the neighbors in the neighborhood are gossiping about you because you're the Christian people and they're trying to make you look like the bad person in the neighborhood, eventually, if you're just a good neighbor, no way's going to believe it anymore. If you're the one who always does what you're supposed to do and you're the one who's kind to everybody around you and you're the one who's not speeding through your neighborhood and almost hitting the kids who are playing in the street, if you're the one who's being deferential to other people, if you're the one who's not saying, get off my lawn, out the back door, then at some point in time, nobody's going to believe it because you have good conversation. There's nothing to accuse anymore. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, what we're doing is we have an opportunity to show our testimony. This is the exact same terminology he uses in chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, which means that they see it, glorify God on the day of visitation. We might be surprised about the impact that our testimony is having and the increased impact that it has when we have to be on the receiving end of injustice because we're doing the right thing. And if indeed God has left us on this earth not to just spend an arbitrary number of decades before we go to heaven where we truly belong, but to stay here so that we might be a light to the world, then the best thing that we can do is endure situations where that light shines brighter so that God uses our life in a greater way. So no, suffering is no fun, especially when we are not in the wrong. Now, don't be too quick to hand yourself that get-out-of-jail-free card and say, oh, yeah, I'm suffering. I must be following Christ. Not necessarily. God might be correcting you, God might be refining you, and it might be about something you just don't fully understand, but if you can trace it immediately, I did right, and therefore they hate me, use it as an opportunity. And just like Christ did, take it patiently, take it willingly, and rejoice in it. That God might use your life in a greater way.